Coming on in. Thank you, Gaudis, Crystal, for sitting close. It's weird when the first three rows are all empty. I could do the first two. My name is Brandon. I am one of the pastors here. I am excited to take us through a little bit more of Matthew 8 this morning. So if you have a Bible or an electronic device, you can turn to Matthew 8. If you want a Bible, raise your hand, and the great and illustrious Michael Rangers will bring a Bible to you. All right, Matthew chapter 8 is on page 762. Awesome. While you turn there, I'll just pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the chance to worship before you and declare truths and even to pray. And I echo those prayers, Lord. Come set your rule and your reign in our hearts. Lord, you asked us to pray for your kingdom to come to this world. That is your rule and your reign. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in our hearts. May you have your way. And Lord, Father, Heavenly Father, Jesus, when you were here, you said that if we came together in your name, you'd be there. And we come together in your name. We come together in the name of seeking you. And we're all in different places, and we're all in different stages of faith, and we all have our own stories, and yet when you were here on earth, Jesus, you ministered to the crowds, you talked to those close to you, and you talked to those far away. Thank you that through your Spirit, you can talk to each of us. And I pray that your Spirit would help drive home your truth. Anything you want us to forget would be forgotten, and those things you want us to remember would be remembered. Lord, we seek you. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Matthew chapter 8. If you remember, as we started this series, we started talking about the compassion of Jesus. And then we started walking through kind of verse by verse. We did the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 8. And in this section, what we have is Jesus, the man with the authority. So we have a story of a leper coming to Jesus, and Jesus has the authority within himself to heal. So all he has to do is to decide whether he's going to do it or not. So the question is, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. The power already resides in Jesus. So in the Old Testament, like Elijah would heal someone or heal, there'd be a healing, and the focus was on God. God has done this healing. But when Jesus does the healing, it's the focus is right there on Jesus. It's just right there in the decision. Go, and the servant is healed. Go, and it is done. Go, and the demons leave. Take up your mat and go home. The authority is already there within Jesus. That's why we pray for revival. That's why we have a song that says, heal our whole nation. Because the authority resides in God. It resides in Jesus. He can do it. He speaks a word. It is done. Just like the healing of a servant from far away. Revival is within his authority. So he stands, Jesus stands as the decision maker. So So there are people that came to Jesus and they said, they were Jews, and they said, hey, we want you to prove that you're the Messiah, and so we want you to do a miracle. We want you to do a sign. And they would kind of demand Jesus to do these things. And Jesus said, no. And why did Jesus say no? Because he stands as the authority. He stands as the decision maker. He isn't anybody's puppet. Either you come humbly, recognizing Jesus' authority, or you don't get what you're looking for. Jesus does not submit to the crowds. The crowds submit to Jesus because Jesus has come with authority. Then we have the story of the centurion and his faith. And he shows us that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And then we see in that story, Jesus is deciding who will be in heaven, who will be in the kingdom of God. We see that he has, or is the same thing a chapter, just a few verses before, Jesus said something very similar that communicated the same truth. He decides in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How does he start? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I will declare, depart from me. Jesus is saying, I decide who is in the kingdom of heaven. We see in that same story, Jesus is the one who fulfills Scripture. Scripture that has been waiting to be fulfilled since Moses wrote it. Now, we're going to continue on here. And the same theme of authority is going to continue on in this chapter. But let me just give you a hint of where we're going. Who tells someone that your allegiance to family needs to be secondary to your allegiance to me? Who does that? A lunatic? Only divine authority. Only to God can that kind of allegiance above family be right and true and good. Authority over nature, the wind and the waves. Power over the world of demons. And the demons seem to recognize his right to do so. You have the power to do this. You have the authority to do this. You can do whatever you want to us, especially at the appointed time. And that is our theme. That is the theme in this chapter, and that is where we're going. So let us start in verse 18, and we're going to read this one verse at a time. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. Okay, so why does Jesus want to go to the other side of the lake? Well, it seems from the verse, he's going across the lake, one, I think, to get rid of the crowd. I think he wants to talk to his disciples. He's going to a Gentile area, and so therefore, the Jews probably won't want to go. Many of them may not be able to go. And so, he kind of loses the crowd by going across the lake. But he's also going to the Gentile area across the lake because he cares for all people. And he cares for all nations. And that's partly why he came. And if you look at the prophets, they spoke to Gentile nations too more than you would think. Not just Jews. And when you look to Jesus, he spoke and preached to many people that weren't Jews. And here's one of the occasions. And so he goes across the lake, verse 19. And a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Let's do verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is remarkable. A Jewish scribe wants to go to a Gentile area with Jesus. That didn't happen very often. This guy really wants to follow Jesus and is willing. But Jesus' response assumes, you know, you haven't really thought through this commitment very much. He has not thought out his discipleship. And he's probably unwilling to face it. So at the moment, Jesus does have a place to lay his head. Because he has a house or he stays at Peter's house. We don't exactly know. And he's a carpenter, so he has kind of a place in society. So he's a place to sleep. He's got a place in society. He does have a place. But he's giving that up now. And now he's going to be an itinerant preacher. He's going to travel around. And so he's going to go to this place where the Gentiles are, and he doesn't have a place to be. So he's probably going to camp out with the foxes and out with the birds. And he's telling this guy, he's just like, "Hey, scribe, you're kind of used to kind of life, and you come with me, it's going to be kind of hard, and we're going to go camp tonight." You know, in fact, Jesus so much doesn't have a place to lay his head that night he's asleep in a boat. And he uses the term, if you read this verse, "Son of Man." And I just read right over it. Oh, Son of Man. But all the gospel writers had Jesus use this term. And it's a term only he used of himself. Nobody said this to him. He said it. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This comes from a verse in Daniel. Many of you know this, but let's read the verse because it makes a stark contrast here. We need to go to Daniel chapter 7, and that is after the book of Ezekiel. Page 697. There's two pretty amazing verses here. So this is Daniel. He's having visions. And he says this in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, to all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Son of Man. What a term. Jesus likes this term. Jesus uses this term for heavenly glories that are coming to him, right? He's got a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. He uses this term to talk about his suffering. And of course, his suffering is tied to his heavenly glory. So that makes sense. He also uses this term, kind of the way the verse is, to talk about his authority, his place on earth, who he is and what he deserves as the person, the Son of Man. And one of the reasons he used the Son of Man is it was not a term that was used for the Messiah. So if you say the term Messiah, Everybody has their box about what that means and the verses they think about. And they have all their preconceived notions. But he used the term Son of Man because it was a new box. He was challenging them to think new thoughts about who he was, about who the Messiah was. And so I think for several reasons, it was his favorite term. Now, in this case, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's saying deprivation. He's saying, I don't get this stuff. I don't even have a place to lay my head. This is my hardship. And to contrast that with all heavenly dominion and a kingdom that belongs to me. Is this a crazy contrast? And is wild. Okay, verse 21. Oh, gotta go back. Everybody go back to Matthew. You probably kept a finger there, but I did not. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Okay. There have been two thoughts about what's happening here. The first thought is this. This guy, as an eldest son, his father died, and therefore someone is usually, the funeral happens within 24 hours in Jewish culture, but he's supposed to pull this thing off. He's supposed to come up with all the details and where it's going to happen and talk to the people and say the prayers at the funeral. And he's got all these responsibilities. And he's saying, Jesus, give me 24 hours. And I'll meet you on the other side of the lake. Or there's people who say, no. He's saying, I have this elderly father and he's going to need someone. Maybe he already needs someone to take care of him. And so I want to take care of him and take care of him and meet his needs and help him as his health fails more and more and more. And then when he dies, do his funeral. And then after that responsibility, I'll come follow you. And people argue about it. I don't care. And the reason I don't care is because regardless, Jesus does not follow cultural expectations here. Caring for your ailing parents is a service. It is good. It is hard. And Jesus calls these people that are caring for their ailing parents dead. And the cultural insensitivity is staggering. But the insensitivity drives home the point that what Jesus is doing right here on earth is so overridingly important. The message of the kingdom of heaven, the newness of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus and the kingdom of heaven breaking into earth is more important. It breaks even the most basic connections with family. Nothing should stand in the way of this message of the kingdom. A disciple's business is with life, not with death. And Jesus here is rude. And you think, wow, what authority? Who does he think he is? What does he think is going on that is that important? And apparently, the kingdom of God involves a degree of fanaticism, which is willing to disrupt the normal rhythms of social life. A degree of fanaticism that messes with the connections of family. Maybe it messes with how you raise your kids or if you take vacations or what is normally expected of you in culture. Because true discipleship in Jesus' day, just like true discipleship in our day, is a minority movement. Many are invited and few are chosen. These two men promise allegiance to Jesus, and Jesus rebuffs them both. One is too quick in promising. He hasn't thought it through. He hasn't thought it through that following Jesus will be too costly, which makes it should stop you and I. And go, oh, following Jesus, there will be a personal cost to following Jesus. Has he called you to follow him? God will not make it that you can follow him and have everything else too. There will be cost. The other person is too slow in performing. Now, one of the things I need to say here is I don't think that Jesus is calling us to disrespect our parents. He gets on the Pharisees for using the law to not give parents what is due to them. Deuteronomy 27 said, "Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother." And then all the people shall say, "Amen." I don't know how many verses there are in the Bible that after the verse and the truth it says, "And all the people should say amen." I'm like, wow, that kind of underscores it. But Jesus said a lot of things about family. I want to read you just a few of them. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What Jesus is doing here is exposing the danger of qualified discipleship. We can't qualify it. Either we see Jesus as the authority he is, or we don't really. And then our own wants and our own desires and our own additions to Jesus come in. Jesus is that much of an authority. He is that much that should be obeyed. Because if loving parents is an excuse for not following Jesus, then our love for parents is too highly valued. And converts have always struggled with family. Jesus said there we would. So I've been involved with people then and their parents were fine. "Oh yeah, you believe in Jesus, fine. And then they get baptized and they flip out. Or I knew a man whose parents just said, "I disown you because you're following Jesus." I knew one family that said, "You can't hang out with those people anymore." But even if our responses of our families are not similar to that, there's, become a believer, there's new values. There's new goals. There's so many things that are not in line with the family anymore, and so there's tension, and the family can feel like, "Didn't I raise you right? Are you saying you're better than us?" They don't know how to understand that there was a oneness that seems to be broken. And the reason it's broken is that for you, there's a new authority in the room. But here's where we can get it wrong, just as we think about the Christian life. justification by grace is freedom. So justification is just, people like to use the saying, just as if I'd never sinned. So grace, because of a gift of God, we get a freedom of salvation. So there's no works that comes with that. But what that doesn't mean is that there isn't a cost to consider. Jesus wanted people to count a cost. Salvation is a free gift, but it doesn't mean there's no cost at all. Our salvation is paid for by somebody else. So in that case, it is free. But my individual appropriation of that comes with repentance, and humility, and death to self-interest, and principally a submission to Jesus. And those things are evidence of the grace of God within us. God works those things in us, but they are no less a costly decision. Salvation is free, and then it comes inside of us, and it works inside of us, and it conforms my will and transforms me and demands my devotion and allegiance, and it calls out of me this deepest commitment to God and Jesus, who is the Lord. And in different parts of the world, they pay a way bigger cost than we pay here. But principally, it's the same cost. The cost is death to self or self-interest. Daily death to self-interest. You know, there was a man who is a wealthy man, lots of status, and he gave away his wealth and his status, and he decided to go share about Jesus in the Middle Eastern context. And a short time after he arrived, he contracted a disease that killed him rather quickly. And there were some people around him that just looked at this as, what a waste. Gave away your money, gave away all the good you could have done in America, gave away the life you could have had to go to the Middle East, and then you get there. What was it for? What did you trade it for? Just died of disease when you got here. And they were mourning the waste. But this is what he said on his deathbed. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. In one sense, salvation costs us nothing. And in another sense, it costs us everything. Because Jesus pays it all and then gives us the desire for a selfless upward call for him. Okay, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, notice, without these two guys, his disciples followed him. Now, in 1986, in the Sea of Galilee, the water went way down. And it was the lowest water anyone could remember in the Sea of Galilee. And because the water was so low, they were able to find a boat dated to Jesus' time. Not very big. You could cram about 12 or 13 dudes in there, and that's all. And so part of me wonders if Jesus didn't want to bring these two guys because he didn't have room for them in the boat. I don't know. But the boat isn't very big. It's only about a foot from the bottom to the top. Only about 20 feet long. And that's going to make a difference here in verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Now, I can't read this story anymore without thinking about Jonah. So Jonah was asked to go to the Gentiles. He was asked to go preach to people that weren't Jews. And he went, I'm out of here. And he got on a boat to go the wrong direction. And so there was a storm. You know this story. If you don't, you should find the book of Jonah and read it. It's short and very interesting. And anyway, he goes off on a boat and there's a storm. And Jonah is asleep and Jonah is woken up so that he can pray because the sailors think they're going to die. Pray to your God. And here we have Jesus going to a Gentile area, but he's actually going, and he's asleep. And then there's a big storm, and the disciples wake him up and say, hey, you should pray, we're going to die. No, they say we're perishing. And there's some similarities there, except there's a difference. Someone greater than Jonah is here. That's Matthew 12, where that quote is. But Jesus isn't running from preaching from the Gentiles. And he is not running from preaching to the lost. And he doesn't need to pray. We'll see that in just a second. Let's read verse 25. I don't remember if we read it. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord. We are perishing. Verse 26, and he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Okay. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, in theory it was just last chapter. If the disciples aren't to fear that when they don't have food or when they don't have clothing, then surely they can expect their Heavenly Father to protect them as well. See, I don't know if they take seriously their heavenly care. And this is the essence of practical faith. Practical faith. Your heavenly care. And I think the pandemic was kind of a little bit of a faith test of who is going to believe God in practical care. And I ran into some people or some thoughts that were like, well, you know, faith, that's for church and that's for the church realms, but you can't actually trust God in like when we're, you know, when we're talking about a pandemic. Really? And it was a test about whether your faith was just kind of compartmentalized to be over here or actually made a difference in real life. God's fatherly care. How sure were you of God's protection? I won't get into that. Verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? A non-human authority is here. Why do I say non-human? Because in the Bible, what happens with the wind and the waves and the weather? That's a God thing. Even for us now, we don't think about the weather as, oh, we control the weather. We think about the weather as God's realm. God controls the weather. God controls the storms. God controls what happens. God controls the natural disasters. And so when Jesus calms it, the wind and the waves at the same time, a non-human authority is here. Authority for the wind and the waves and to expel demons and to forgive sins. And what sort of person is this? And he doesn't get after them because they wake him up. And he doesn't get after them because they pray to him. He gets after them because of their fear. Because fear and faith are opposite. And if they had proper faith, it would drive out their fear. See, they had faith because they turned to Jesus for help. So I passed that test because I turned to Jesus for help. But they didn't have mature faith because the disciples didn't really recognize who Jesus was. Not yet. Because we just got to think this through a little bit. If Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for, the Messiah, is God the Father going to let the Messiah die in a storm when he's the heaven-sent Redeemer? No, not at all. Well, maybe if they had understood Jesus' mission, oh, I'm supposed to come and die for sins. Well, then that would have led them to the conclusion. What if they said, well, I don't know about any of that, but I know Jesus is God. Well, then God, the guy who created everything, God is not going to die in the storm. So they could have thought through this all kinds of ways. But they did not, because they had not come to grips with who Jesus really was. They hadn't thought it through. They hadn't come to terms with it, and therefore their faith was wimpy. In Jesus' thought, it was little. Oh, you have little faith. I think for us, sometimes we haven't really put the pieces together enough to come to conclusions enough where our faith is strong. And sometimes we can find during testing that our faith is wimpier than we had hoped. And sometimes we find our faith is stronger than we had hoped because it doesn't really get revealed when life is wonderful. But I want to read to you what I call a think-through verse. There's a few verses that help you think things through. Here's a verse, Romans 8. I've read this verse before. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Okay. So, try to think this through. God the Father gave up his own son. Okay? I have a son. I'd have to really care about what was going on. Like, really care. More than I've ever cared. Give up my son. He who gave up his son, he didn't spare him, but gave him up for us. Why wouldn't he give us other good things? Why wouldn't he? Well, he would. He would. He would. Along with Jesus. So, I mean, Jesus didn't give up his son, but Jesus gave up himself for his friends to not leave us as orphans. He graciously give us all things. So I can start here. If Jesus died on the cross for me, then he must love me. If Jesus died on the cross for me and he promised that he'd be with me, then he's probably with me. And if he died on the cross, then then his heart is probably good. So he's probably with me for my good. And so we're going to take communion here in just a minute. But why do I think communion, Jesus instituted communion, it was centered on his death on the cross. We're supposed to remember Jesus' death on the cross. Why? Because it's one of the things, it's the tent post from which all the other things we can kind of like deduce. We can kind of go, oh, it means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it's the reason I can be sure of that. And it's one of those really important, very important truths for the Christian. And so we're going to take communion. One of the things I want us to think as we take it is that the man with that much authority decided to die. The man that could just make it all happen so that it worked out great for him decided to die. And to die for you and me. And to die, principally, to forgive sins, to forgive you and I for every single area we've fallen short, every single place where we have hurt somebody, everything that we wish we had back in our regrets. He died to forgive sins, past, present, future, to forgive. We've fallen short of his standard. And we don't deserve good. But forgiveness is offered through his death on the cross. So if you have not decided, hey, I want to follow Jesus, I want to ask for Jesus' forgiveness of sin, then I want you to do that today by taking communion. That when we take communion, we say, God, I recognize that you died on the cross to grant me forgiveness of sin and therefore the kingdom of God. And so you can take, Jesus called it his blood and his body that were gifts for you. Forgiveness of sins, the kingdom, the Holy Spirit, to awake up spiritually to him. That's all through Jesus' death on the cross. And if you've taken communion lots of times, I think one of the things to think about as you worship him is to think about, what does it mean for me? To think through some of the conclusions that you can be sure of in your life because Jesus died. What must it mean? And if you're sitting here and you came to church and you're kind of a guest and you're trying to figure it out and you're on a journey, my journey took a long time, then that is fine. And we just ask, if that's you and you're not really sure about any of these things, you don't take communion. Because the New Testament says it dishonors him to take communion and not recognize spiritually the deep truths that it's communicating to us. So if ushers, you want to pass out bread and cup, you want to take communion, you can take it, or you can just put your hand out to refuse. And I'll have Mike play this beautiful background music. And we'll spend some time silently, you and your Lord. And then I will pray, and then we'll pray publicly together so you can take the communion whenever you feel fit. You don't have to wait for anybody else. And then we'll pray all together, and that'll be our kind of corporate celebration of the truth.